For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The Gospel of Mark. Check out a new book. Yes. Mark's going to tell us tonight about what he calls the good news. Let's do a little background work first. Who is this guy, Mark? It comes up 8 or 10 times in the New Testament. He's also mentioned in extra-biblical history. The earliest comment we have on this comes from an early church father named Papias, about 110 AD. So that's very early. This guy claimed that he got his information from John the Apostle. And he was friends with Polycarp, who was John's disciple. So this is real early stuff. He says, Mark, the interpreter of Peter, wrote down exactly but not in order what he, Peter, remembered of the acts and sayings of the Lord. For Mark never heard the Lord himself nor accompanied him, but, as I said, Peter later on. Peter adapted his teachings to the needs of his hearers, but made no attempt to provide a connecting narrative of the things related to our Lord. So, Mark made no mistake in sitting down some things as Peter remembered them, for he took care not to omit anything he heard or to include anything false. The 5-volume writings of Papias have mostly been lost. They didn't survive, but they are quoted and apparently were well known in the early church. And this citation comes word for word in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. Several other early witnesses to the fact that this book was written by this guy named John Mark for Peter. So when we read the book of Mark, we're really reading the gospel according to Peter, the leader of the early apostolic band. We can run across Mark probably for the first time in his own book. Toward the end, he's talking about the night of Jesus' arrest. And he throws in these two verses where, as the soldiers are there, a young man was following Jesus wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. That's almost got to be Mark in that story because it adds nothing to the narrative. It's totally out of place. And, you know, and we find out later that they used John Mark's house. That's where they met, and they probably had a good chance they had the Last Supper at his house. He was a teenager at this time, or maybe even younger. And, you know, how it is when your path crosses the narrative, you're like, and this was my part in it. In Acts 12, after Peter gets supernaturally released from jail, he goes to find the Christians, and it says when he realized that he had been released, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So that's in Jerusalem. They're using his house. His mom was apparently a believer. Then in Acts 12:25, when Barnabas and Paul had finished their mission of bringing an offering to the poor down in Judea, they returned from Jerusalem back to Antioch, taking with them John, also called Mark. So he was from Jerusalem. He goes with them up to Antioch. Then we find that Paul and Barnabas were sent out on the first missionary journey. And they went to Seleucia, and from there sailed to Cyprus, and they also had John as their helper. It's the same guy, John Mark. Sometimes they call him John, sometimes Mark. So he is a member of the first missionary journey of Paul. Then in chapter 13, during that journey, they go through Crete, they're going up in to Paphos, and Paul and his companions sail to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Well, this leaving was not like, hey, John, why don't you go back to Jerusalem? He was like, I quit. And so he deserted them out there, you know, and it was a rough journey, and I guess he'd had enough of it. He was scared. I'm not sure why. But we read then in chapter 15, when they were getting ready to start the second missionary journey, that Barnabas wanted to take John, who was called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them to the work. So in Paul's opinion, this was a desertion and pretty bad that he sissied out in the middle of this trip you got three guys, and here one of your guy who's supposed to be helping you out just says, I'm out of here, and quits in the middle of it. So he was a mess up, a screw up. Then we see him again, though, toward the end of Paul's life. In Colossians chapter 4, he writes, saying, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin, Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And so they're back together again, working together. And it turns out that Mark is Barnabas' cousin. We read in Paul's last book, 2 Timothy 4:11, he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So we find that the breach that had formed between Paul and Mark had been healed by this time. And he winds up serving God fruitfully and ultimately being used by God to write this book. So I guess there's a little lesson there we could stop and ponder. Even if you mess up really bad, doesn't mean that God's not going to use you anymore, right? God's more concerned with what your attitude is now than what you did before. Good thing to remember the grace of God. One last reference to him in 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. I don't think he was his literal son. Most people think that what he means is that Mark was a convert led to Christ by Peter. He means it's his spiritual son. So that's the guy who wrote this book. And you can see that he was, as Papias says, he was a follower and disciple of Peter's and wrote Peter's memoirs down, but he was also real well familiar with the other guys and really in the middle of all the action from the time that Christianity began. So let's start reading. He says, this is the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you, and he will prepare your way. So we notice right off, this is what he says, what this is that I'm writing is this is the good news. It's a word in Greek, euangelion. The word angelos is the word we get angel from, because angels are messengers. The word, the stem means a message. And when you put the U in front of it, that means a good message. So it's a good message or a good news. And the good news for us is that God is involved in human history. We're not here on our own. And that God has intervened, has intruded into the flow of autonomous human history, and that he has a plan. This plan of God, which is a rescue plan for the human race, is really the good message. That's what we need to know about. That's what this book and the whole rest of the Bible is really written about, is understanding what it is that God's doing in this world. He says the center of this good news is about Jesus, the Messiah. Well, the Messiah, that's a biblical idea, and that's shown as a huge central part of God's plan in the Old Testament, not just in the New. At the beginning, when God launched his plan, the first thing he did was he singled out one family of people to work with in Abraham. And when God met Abraham and formed a covenant with him, he says, what I want to do is I want to bless all the peoples of the earth through you. And so it was clear it was never just about Abraham, but rather that the Jewish people were going to be used by God to bless the entire world. Now, how exactly that was going to work out wasn't clear back in Abraham's day, but it gets clearer and clearer as you go along. Later, a descendant of Abraham's, and we're almost 1,000 years later now, we come up to King David, the most famous king in the kingly line of Israel. And God makes a covenant with him, the Davidic covenant. In the Davidic covenant, he says that his offspring, an offspring of David's, is going to have an eternal throne. And so this dynasty that David started is going to be the only throne, the only dynasty that will last forever. And it's all because this future descendant will sit on the throne of David and will reign forever. That is the Messiah. So we can see that this story, this plan of God, is not done yet, because this part hasn't happened yet. But it's prominently taught in the Old Testament. This Messiah will come through David's line. And the Jews were waiting for the Messiah. They still wait for the Messiah. You know, a lot of Gentiles don't know that, for instance, in observant Jewish homes, when they celebrate Passover, they often leave an empty chair and they will leave the door open and a plate will be there with no one at it. And this is because the tradition is that the Messiah will come preceded first by Elijah. Elijah is supposed to return and then the Messiah. And so that some fortunate Jewish family will get to host Elijah for Passover, that he's going to come back during Passover. And so you always set that place there just in case Elijah decides to drop by. That'll be the harbinger of the coming of Messiah. And so he goes on, he's not only Jesus the Messiah, but also the Son of God. Well, well, well. This sounds like we're kind of taking things to a new level. I had a college professor tell me, you know, well, there was the concept of Messiah was big in Judaism and in the Old Testament, but the Christians kind of boosted it and turned it into, you know, a deity figure. And, you know, humanity and deity sort of joined together. And that's something that no Jew would ever accept and is ridiculous, preposterous, really, from the Old Testament perspective. Well, you know, that's not true, actually. At all. That prophet's full of it. What about Psalms chapter 2? You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Yes, this is a messianic psalm and is understood and always has been understood as that by the Jewish people. We see clearly, you can see with your own eyes, that the Messiah is to be the Son of God according to that. What about this one in Isaiah chapter 9? For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. That's right out of the Old Testament. See that? It's a child who's born, but his name is Mighty God? These two are talking about the same person. Oh yeah, it's right there. This is nothing new with the New Testament. It's always been taught that way. And yeah, there was a tendency in rabbinic Judaism to kind of look away from this part because their concept of God became increasingly slanted toward the transcendent, to where God is way out there and you know, could never do something as demeaning as entering a human body. But in fact, the scriptures, if you look at what the Old Testament itself says, it's right there in black and white. And it goes on in this prediction to say, of this child that will be born, there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Clearly, this is King Messiah. There's no other person that could be referring to. And so the Old Testament taught the deity of Christ. Now, we use the word Christ, which is the Greek word. Christos is the translation in the Septuagint for the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. So Christ and Messiah are identical words and identical concepts. The deity of Messiah taught clearly in the Old Testament and affirmed clearly in the New Testament as well. So here's where the really extreme part of God's plan takes off, is that God wasn't just saying, you know, I think I'll have this guy do this, I'll have this guy do that, and so on. He says, at a certain point, he's saying, and I'm going to come myself, and I'm going to take care of your main problem. I'll be coming in person to do that for him. Wow. That's the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's kind of his title, and now Mark launches in. It began just as the prophet Isaiah had written. So we see at each point that this whole thing is stitched together with the Old Testament. And it brings up some very interesting questions. Why should we believe any of this? That's a huge question for readers today. I mean, even the New Testament is an extremely ancient manuscript, a text thousands of years old now. Is there some reason why we should feel that this has some sort of claim on our lives today? I mean, maybe it has some wisdom that we can glean, but really? Well, yeah, you see, actually it does. And God has arranged the biblical text in such a way, and particularly this part, the New Testament, the gospel books like Mark, in such a way that they have been validated by the Old Testament. By putting down in writing what would happen in the future in quite a bit of detail, God did something that no one else can do. It's impossible to predict the future, really. And to write, to have this written, copied, widely dispersed, copies in our possession that long predate Jesus Christ and have these very predictions in them, it becomes a basis for us to realize this must be kind of supernatural. You know, this isn't like other books. There's no other example of this. And so maybe God is in this thing. And it's really enough to get us really, I think there's compelling, moving evidence here that has to be considered. It means that this story that we're reading about Jesus, this good news, is not just coming out of nowhere, like most, you know, new religions do. You'll have spiritual leaders that show up and they have a great idea of some sort and they gain a following and it becomes later a new religion. But what led up to that? Often nothing. Jesus isn't like that. Jesus, as a matter of fact, is everything about him was all predicted in advance. And so this is a terrifically unique thing about this good news story. There's really nothing like it in the world, and it's compelling to make us want to believe that this must be God in this. It's also the culmination of a larger story. If you've read your Old Testament, you see this real clearly. The Old Testament is obviously an unfinished book. You know, it just kind of ends. It never comes to any point. And you know what it's like if you were reading a book and found out that the second half of it had been busted off and you're just in the middle of the story and you're just like, so? I mean, so what? And that's exactly the sense you get when you read the Old Testament. You know, it's like something is building, something's happening here, but then it just ends. And there's this sense of, and then what? And of course, that's because it is incomplete. The completion, the culmination of the Old Testament is none other than the New Testament. Here's what Isaiah wrote in this particular, you know, Mark's going to come back to this repeatedly throughout his book because he keeps showing how the various things that happened were all predicted in the Old Testament. In this particular one from Isaiah 40, God says, look, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way. He's a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. And so before Messiah comes, there's to come someone who will sort of prepare the way for him. And it turns out this is John the Baptist in the next verse. Now, by the way, while we're on this verse, back to our earlier point, what my professor said, that it was preposterous to suggest that the Old Testament would ever, you know, tolerate the idea of a divine Messiah, God being in human form. Wrong again. Look here. This word, this messenger is sent to prepare the way of the Lord. And if you check Isaiah 40, verse 3, where this comes from, that word Lord, Yahweh, the most sacred name of God, never used for anyone other than the infinite personal creator God of the universe. And that is a word used, according to Mark, to refer to Jesus Christ. And that's a real stumbling block, by the way. I've had people from various groups today. You have groups, cult groups and Christian groups who don't believe in the deity of Christ, like the Jehovah's Witness say, the Bible never teaches the deity of Christ. I like to show them this one. What about that? Because they stress that where Jesus is called God, it's the word, the Greek word theos, not the true name of God, Yahweh or Jehovah, as they call himself, Jehovah's Witness. Then you say, well, it says right here that John the Baptist came to make straight the paths of the Lord, and in Isaiah that is Jehovah. Oh, you're often not ready for that one. Didn't know about that one. Yeah, it teaches it all right. Verse 4. This messenger was John the Baptist. He was in the wilderness, and he preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. So that's why they call him the Baptist. He was baptizing people. John the Baptist, a guy also, by the way, known to us from secular history, not just from the Bible. The Jewish historian Josephus, who was not a Christian at all, has several sections talking about this figure. This John the Baptist guy became quite prominent, actually, and had a huge following in Israel. Here's one of them in Antiquities 18, where he talks about the defeat of Herod's army at a certain point. And he says, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John that was called the Baptist. For Herod slew him, who was a good man. That is, John the Baptist was a good man. John commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness toward one another and piety toward God, and so to come to baptism, for that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it. Now, when many others came in crowds all around him, for they were greatly moved or pleased by hearing his words, Herod, who feared lest the great influence John had over the people might put it into his power and inclination to raise a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything that he would advise, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it, should it be too late. That's one of his sections on John the Baptist. It's clear this guy knew John. They all knew John. So this is, again, not only is our story in Mark rooted in the Old Testament story, it's also rooted in authentic and real history. This is not mythology at all that we're reading. This is real space and time narrative of something that actually happened. We find disciples of John in Turkey later in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 18. They were actually spread all over the Roman Empire. People had come and followed this man, and his disciples had gone out into the world. So he was a very important player for a number of years prior to the ministry of Christ. He was executed by Herod, the king there, according to the New Testament, for different reasons than what Josephus gives. Josephus says Herod was afraid he was going to raise an insurrection. That may have been true, though. Herod was that way. He was very paranoid about people leading rebellions against him. But there was another aspect that he didn't like, which was that John was preaching against his incestuous marriage to his sister. And that angered Herod as well. That was one of the factors. And then there was his rotten niece, Salome, who, as her prize for her great dance, said that she wanted to have John the Baptist's head on a platter. So, pretty gruesome in the details there. He died badly, John did. But during his ministry, here's a short synopsis or description of what he was doing. First of all, he preached that people should be baptized. Now, a lot of people get the feeling that John was the originator of baptism. We don't read about baptism in the Old Testament. What we do know, though, when we think about, well, what is baptism, really? We know that John did not invent this. As a matter of fact, the Jews had begun practicing baptism in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New, a 400-year gap. And it was during that period that baptism became a common practice. Their use of it was for Gentiles, non-Jews, who wanted to convert to Judaism and then become reckoned as a Jew, had to undergo a series of ritual induction process. And It included circumcision, if they were male. And it also included baptism. The baptism was really a ritual washing in water, where the person was dipped down in water, words were said, and it was signifying that, you know, you're dirty because you're a Gentile, but you've repented now, so we're going to wash the, symbolically, you know, wash off the dirt, the moral dirt, so that you can become a cleansed person and be a Jew like us. So it had been around probably for at least 100 years before the time of John the Baptist. What John did, though, was he changed the use of baptism. Instead of baptism being for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, he applied this to Jews as well. His message was, no, you guys need to be washed. It's not them who are morally dirty, unclean, and unsuitable to come before God. We're all that way. And so baptism was turned as kind of a symbol of the need to be cleansed before God. We read about John in Matthew 3 when some of the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming out and they were saying, well, I guess we'll get baptized too. He said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. And so you get a flavor of John's message, very hardcore, and he's really dissing the idea that having a particular ethnic origin means anything when it comes to your relationship with God. You know, God is not a respecter of persons. Being part of the chosen people meant that you had a covenant there that gave you an opportunity to be used by God in the furtherance of His plan. But when it comes to your personal relationship with God, Jews have to be forgiven just like everyone else. They're no different. And in fact, we're all on exactly the same plane. And John was kind of, you know, driving that point. Don't think you're anything special just because you're Jewish. So he preached that people should be baptized to show that they had repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. All right. So here we see then the relevance of baptism. Baptism as practiced by John is also relevant, it turns out, for us today. Namely, you are not acceptable to God the way you are. You're dirty. You need to be washed. What about the sins you've committed in your life? What about the wrong things you've done? Why should God overlook that? Why should God overlook your sins? Hey, if He's going to overlook your sins, why shouldn't He overlook everyone's sins? And if He does that, where's the justice? Doesn't the Bible teach that God is a just God? He is just. He is fair. And it just wouldn't be righteous or just for Him to just say, eh, whatever. You know, anything goes. Hitler, Genghis Khan, whatever, you know, Bin Laden, the worst slaughterers and committers of atrocity. Eh, whatever. Doesn't matter. Come on. You can come be with me forever. Is that the kind of God that's really out there? Not if we can believe the Bible. Mm-mm. Now, it's not good enough. Those people that committed those atrocities are accountable to God for that. And we are accountable for the things we've committed. And maybe far less than what they did. Man, I don't feel like I'm as bad as Hitler. To be sure. But I have done some things. Yes, I have. Continue to do things. And God is saying, well, what about that? You need to be washed. You need to be forgiven. And so it's a basic premise, and one of the hardest things I think we have to face as humans when we're confronted with the good news is that part of the good news is the bad news, which is that you're not good enough to come to God the way you are. You're unacceptable. You're dirty. And so we read that part of this baptism was to signify repentance, a word, metanoia, which means a change of mind or a change of heart. So it's an admission, I'm in the wrong. And this is one of the hardest hurdles for many of us to cross. It's just admitting that I'm not already okay the way I am. John's whole ministry, and it was a big problem in this culture where he was ministering, because they really believed that. They were like, hey, we know about God. We've read our Bible. And also, we keep God's law as much as possible, so we feel like we're doing pretty good. And that's exactly the attitude that John came to confront. The attitude of personal pride. The attitude of self-sufficiency, of self-righteousness, where you feel like I am basically a good or righteous person. You might be good compared to someone, but not compared to God, not really. And so, there's this burning need. Before we can get together with God, we have to admit that. We may come to God and may say, well, I've just always believed this, and I just think my beliefs are pretty cool, and I just believe, you know, that I just believe they're good. Well, God says, you know, guess what? Your beliefs are all wrong. What about that? So you're going to have to change your mind about that. You're going to have to admit I've been mistaken to be living my life apart from the true God who's there. And so I change my mind and I admit maybe I am in the wrong. Maybe I am missing something. And that change of heart, that's a gateway to get in. And he says that this baptism showed they repented of their sins and turned to God to be forgiven. Once we admit I've got a problem here, I'm not acceptable to God, then that obviously leads to the next question. How can I get okay with God? How can I become acceptable to God? And that requires forgiveness. To forgive sin, forgiveness means to release, to let go your penalty that he's holding over your head, to send that away. And we can see if once we admit, okay, I've done some things, I'm a guilty person before God, how can I get out from under my sentence? I need to have my sentence released and sent away. Well, clearly we need that, but why should God do it? What, just because I asked him? I think he should do it because I asked for it. Really? Why should he grant that request of yours? How could he do it? Wouldn't forgiving sin just be, again, a violation of his own justice? If he just like says, okay, I'll just release you. So what if we had a judge that did that? You know? Some guy's out here and raped and killed a kid. And he comes up to judgment and he's like, well, judge, you know, just, man, come on. Let me go free. And he's up there like, all right, just try to do better. No way. That's why we have mandatory sentencing laws in many cases. It's because some judges were doing that. And people are like, uh-uh. There's got to be accountability. And God is this way. How can he just dismiss people's sentence willy-nilly? There's something missing in this message, you can see. And that's true really of, in this sense again, then we see John kind of matching up with the Old Testament itself. There's a missing component here. God is a just and righteous God, yet he's very loving and he wants to accept everyone, so he has to forgive. How can those both be true at the same time? There's a missing piece of information here. And there's something missing in John's gospel. It's an unfinished gospel that he was preaching. We read in verse 5 that all of Judea, including all the people of Jerusalem, went out to see and hear John. And when they had confessed their sins, then he would baptize them in the Jordan River. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. So a pretty savage guy, living out in the wilderness, dressed like a bum, eating the locusts, as long as you dip them in the honey. I guess it's pretty good. That's the way he's pictured in one movie. Probably right. I mean, it's probably something like that, you know. He's like a wild man. But that fits. Interestingly, he fits all the pictures of Old Testament prophets. A lot of the Old Testament prophets were this way, especially Elijah. He lived out in the wilderness. He was, you know, hid out for years out there with nothing, and would come in and lay down these messages and then disappear again. And John kind of fits this whole pattern. John matches up with Elijah in a lot of ways. Elijah preached against the king that was in power in his day and was persecuted by him, and John preached against Herod. Jesus comments on his thoughts about John the Baptist in Matthew 11, 7 and following. Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. He says, "What did you guys go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Hey, those who are aware of the soft clothing are in the king's palaces. What did you go out to see? Was it a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare my way before you.'" And Jesus knew that passage as well. And he says, "All the prophets and the law prophesied until John." So Jesus places John as the terminus ad quem, the ending point of the Old Testament. This succession of prophets that started way back with Moses and passes through all the authors of our Old Testament books. These are all written by prophets, all the way down through Zechariah, Malachi, and so forth. And the last one, John the Baptist. And Jesus says, there's your string of prophets right there. And he says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, that's interesting, because the Old Testament says before Messiah comes, Elijah will return. You know, Elijah never died. If you follow his story, God took him up. And the reason is because he's going to send him back. Malachi, the last chapter in the Old Testament, talks about this. And so people knew if the Messiah is coming, we should look for Elijah first. And that caused some people to wonder, how could Jesus really be the Messiah? I mean, where's Elijah? And Jesus is like, maybe right over there. Interesting, we'll see that John even dressed like Elijah. He had the same clothes and stuff. So he looked an awful lot like he might be Elijah. He looked like him, he acted like him. And it turns out, we'll study this later in the book, it turned out he wasn't actually Elijah. But he was typical of Elijah. He fit into the picture of what people expected Elijah to be. And that's why Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That's his little code word for, like, I'm speaking metaphorically right now. That's what he would say when he gave parables. He would say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Don't get literalistic on me here. Right? Notice he says, if you're willing to accept it. These little qualifying statements. Well, we'll study that later in the book. But he goes on a little bit and he says, "To what shall I compare this generation?" You know, John had been thrown in prison at this time in his life. He was already in prison, not dead yet. He says, "It's like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children. And they say, 'Hey, we played the flute for you, but you wouldn't dance. We sang a dirge, but you would not mourn. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and people say, hey, he's got a demon. He's freaky, man.' And he says, 'The Son of Man, me, I come, I eat, and I drink.' And they say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' And yet," he says, "wisdom is vindicated by her deeds." So, what is Jesus saying in this little riddle that he tells here? Well, one thing's obvious, which is that people are pretty hard to please. Right? It's like John comes, he's real ascetic, he's into all this self-denial, lives like, you know, a wild man, and does, you know, no pleasures in life of any kind. And people are like, "Oh, he's whacked out. Boy, he's a nut. Fanatic." And then Jesus is like, "I come in, I sit into these drinking parties and talk to people and stuff," and now they're like, "Oh, wow, liquorhead, huh? Drunk." And so it's like nothing pleases these people. But you also see in this comparison between John and Jesus kind of a different ethos there, don't you? You know, John lived a harsh life, a very harsh life of self-denial, a life of separation, where he went out from the, you know, population centers into the wilderness, holiness. And Jesus has a different ethos than that. Jesus moved in, and he was always right in among the population and hung out with people. And, you know, he'd sit down and go, he'd go to these drinking parties, even the vile ones. He went to some of the wild parties that the tax collectors put on. And Jesus would be in there sitting down having some wine with the guys. So the ethos that Jesus brought was more relaxed, way more relaxed than John. And it was more engaged with lost people who needed to know the message. The reason that Jesus was, you know, loose, if you want to use that word, in his, you know, he wasn't all strict and ascetic and stuff, is because he wanted to get out with people and relate to them and be able to bring them this good news that he had come to bring. And so, interestingly, that's almost sort of a picture, if you will, of a comparison of the shift that goes on between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, the theme is come out from them and be separate and be holy. And do not touch the unclean thing. That comes from the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the theme becomes go out into all the world. Love your neighbor as yourself. The thing that is supposed to characterize us most as Christians is that loving spirit. We're not all worried about, oh, well, I can't well go in there because they're doing something bad. Or, you know, they're not believers. I can't hang around with them. That all changed with Jesus Christ. He was the one that inaugurated this new program. It's really the difference, if you will, between law and grace. John 1, it says, the law came in through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And so there is a big, major shift in God's program in Jesus' life. Here's this description of his clothing in verse 6. His clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. Yeah, 2 Kings 1:8, check it out. These guys are looking for Elijah, and they find him and report back to the king. And they said he was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king said that was Elijah at the Tishbite. So we see those. Even the superficial parallels were there. He really looked a lot to the people like Elijah. Anyway, John announced, someone is coming who is greater than I am. So much greater that I'm not even worthy to stoop down like a slave and untie the straps of his sandals. Guy's way over me. It's Messiah. He's come to prepare the way for Messiah. And so again, in John's message, we see an unfinished aspect. It's an incomplete aspect. He's here not to say, okay, I'm going to show you the way, but rather to say, something else is coming. I'm getting you ready for the coming one, the Messiah, the chosen one. And so again, John is just like the whole Old Testament, which is there to get us ready. There to give us the understanding we need of, you know, who is God and what is he like? What do we, when we say God is a righteous and just God, what does that even mean? And here's why we have the law spelled out, to describe the moral qualities of God, that he is truthful, that dishonesty is a sin, that he is loving, that hate and violence are sins, and so on and so forth it goes, that he's other-serving and not self-serving. These definitions are all developed in the Old Testament, and they give us a sense of who it is we're talking about here. A God who is faithful in his covenant with his people, and even when they diss him, he stays faithful to them. As we start to build this paradigm, this concept of the biblical God, the true God. Thousands of years went into this. Not to mention that other part, the predictive part. It was all necessary. It was all getting ready for something. And that's what the Old Testament is. It's getting ready for the big one. And the big one, according to John, is coming pretty soon. And you know who he's talking about. That is Jesus Christ. He says, I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So in this simple statement, John summarizes kind of the relationship between himself and Jesus Christ. and really between the Old Testament and the New. Okay? John would take people out and do an outward washing that was really symbolic. You know, it signified what they needed, which was to have their sins washed away. But of course, you know, water can't really do that. That's just dirt on your skin. That's really nothing. But it's all symbolic, right? So it signifies what you need. Jesus, on the other hand, gives us what we actually need. It's like John signified through it what he was doing, and then Jesus did it. The Old Testament, the same way, it signifies what we need. It's the copy, the shadow, the prefiguring of what's to come. You know, they would go up to the temple with these animal sacrifices, and they would confess their sins with their hand on the head of the animal. I've done this. I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of the other thing. Then the animal would be killed, and its blood displayed as a sign of its death. The sentence of death had been carried out for that sin. But the animal was innocent, right? So the animal's really substituting for the guilty party, and he's like, you know, has switched the animal in at the last minute. Now that can't really work, because how can an animal, which is not even a moral being, you know, pay the price for me, a thinking, free choosing moral agent? That's impossible, of course. But what it does is it signifies, it points to how the solution to this problem is going to come. And the solution was that the real substitute was not going to be an animal at all, but that God was going to come and be that substitute himself. Here is the Messiah in his first coming, not coming to reign and rule over the world, but coming to pay the price that we should have to pay, and to substitute for us. God basically said, I'm going to take your penalty upon myself. And the penalty will be paid in full. Every bit of it. Every sin will be paid for with the harsh judgment of God. Oh yeah. But I'm going to be the one that falls on instead of you. I'm a substitute for you. See, so the Old Testament describes it and signifies it and points to something, and then the thing that it's pointing to turns out to be Jesus Christ. So John's just like that. He pointed to the need, and then Jesus actually supplied it. This thing about being baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's really talking about union with God, is what that's about. That's what we need in our hearts. We're separated from God. And when this baptism with the Spirit is like, it's not like we're like dunked in water, but rather where the Holy Spirit literally comes into you. And, you know, you are like given a position in Christ. And so it's like we are joined together with God. Now we don't have that separation. We were created, according to the Bible, to be in union with God. That was always the way we're supposed to be. And we're broken here on earth. We're damaged because we've been separated from God. Jesus came then to bring us back that union with God. And that's why he's the culmination of this whole story, was all headed toward this crucial, amazing event. So let's try to summarize the findings we've got so far in this story. We've seen that unlike a lot of religious leaders, Jesus' work was prefigured, it was predicted, and it grew out of a centuries-old saga of the story of God working in human history came to a head in Jesus' work. So it doesn't just like appear out of nowhere. Secondly, we saw that God's been working on this plan for many, many years, and that it's really a plan of rescue. This is all about rescuing the human race from our plight. And that God's been doing this now for millennia, laying the groundwork of a careful plan. John occupied an important part in that plan of God because he finished the work of the Old Testament prophets. So this string of prophets comes down, and finally, last of all, John. And then, of course, Jesus takes over for John, the one that he referred to, whose laces I'm not worthy to untie, and carries us from the Old Testament into the New. And so we have this awesome transition in the Bible from that program of setup and getting ready that spans the whole Old Testament period to the period of the arrival of King Messiah, and his rescue work has been complete. It's all one story. I had a friend of mine in Israel ask me pointedly, he says, I want to ask you one question. He says, do you consider Judaism a legitimate faith in its own right? Well, that's kind of loaded. But you know what the answer to that question is, oh yeah, definitely. And in fact, understood correctly, Christianity is Judaism. We believe that Jesus is the consummation of Judaism, and that this is what Judaism is all about. We as Christians are really converts, you know, Jews by conversion, not by birth, properly understood. And I thought it would be interesting tonight, since we've been talking about this transition point, the handoff between the Old Testament to the New, to hear a story from an ethnic Jew who met Christ in a personal way. Her name's Leslie.
I grew up in a Jewish household. Both of my parents are Jewish. I lived in a Jewish neighborhood. We shopped at small Jewish grocery stores. My elementary school was almost entirely Jewish. And really not until middle school did I encounter any people who weren't Jewish. To a Jew, being Jewish is very important in maintaining that cultural identity, not assimilating into the other cultures. I had no idea growing up who Jesus was. Jesus was never talked about. Jewish people equate all the atrocities that have been done to the Jewish people historically to Christians, and it makes the idea of actually coming to know Jesus as an abhorrent thing. I was first introduced to the gospel by a fella in high school who had a love for the Jewish people, and he knew the Torah, and he knew the Tanakh, and he would share with me from a Jewish perspective about Jesus, and I'd never heard anything like that before, and it was fascinating. And he would share with me about prophecy, about prophecies in the Torah that told about the Savior of the world, the Messiah, who I was familiar with that concept, and how that was fulfilled in Yeshua HaMashiach, in Jesus, the Messiah. There are hundreds of prophecies of the coming Savior of the world, the Jewish Savior, and what he would be like and where he would be born. Isaiah 53 in particular stands out in my mind. The entire passage of Isaiah, I underlined the entire thing in different colors, and that he would die for the sins of the people, even though there was no evil in him. You know, it talks about him being resurrected. All of these things, there's just one thing after another, that if you look at then I turn to the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and it was right there. The idea that I don't have to pay for my sins, I don't have to fast for my sins, because I can't pay for my sins. That Jesus did that for me, that he is the Lamb of God. That had impact. I came to a point where I really wanted to make a decision, but I was just so afraid. And I was sure that my mom and dad would be furious, and they were. They were really angry with me. And plus, I was thinking, if I'm wrong, and this isn't true, that God might just strike me dead. I was kind of afraid of the wrath of God. The fellow who was talking to me about Jesus said, don't take my word for it. Ask God. Ask the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your God, if this is true. And I thought, you know, what can I lose by doing that? And so when I couldn't stand it anymore, because I felt, you know, like I needed to make a decision here, I felt really God calling me. I was not able to rest about it and just let it go. And when I finally made the decision to ask God, I asked, I want to know you. I want your death to count for me if this is real, if this is true. And I'll never forget, I was supernaturally assured that this is true. I felt the presence of God like I'd never felt before. It's not a popular thing to ask Christ into your life as a Jewish person. You know, you face possible rejection, you know, people ostracizing you. The word Christ and the cross is, you know, it's a barrier. It's hard for the Jewish ear to hear. And when I was new to the faith, I was called a traitor quite a bit. People would call me a Meshumet traitor. I consider myself, you know, a Jewish believer in Jesus, a messianic Jew. He's my savior. He's my friend. I have a relationship with him, a personal relationship where he works in my life. He's alive today. Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy. God wants the Jewish people to know their Messiah. And so I feel very privileged to know him and to stand on that heritage.
Yeah. Well, she mentioned a couple of things that were pretty important. One was that, you know, all of the atrocities against Jews, which have been perpetrated by the so-called Christian church, that's all true. You can't exaggerate that when you look at the tens of thousands, probably hundreds of thousands of Jews who have been mercilessly killed by Christians in explicitly in the name of Christ. It must be a terrible barrier for Jewish people to think of coming to Christ. You could say the Christian church has kind of blown its witness with the Jewish community, to put it mildly. And of course, Jesus himself warned that this was going to happen. He said, many false teachers will come in my name. He says, you got to watch out for that. Don't follow them. Satan is real. And he learned to do things, do awful things in the name of Jesus was one of the best ways to keep people away from Jesus. Yeah. But she also talked about being a messianic Jew, a completed Jew. And one of the quirks of the anti-Semitism that grew up in the traditional church was that any Jew who became a Christian had to renounce Judaism and their Jewish heritage, all Jewish cultural practice and everything else, and had to pronounce a curse on Judaism throughout the, from the early church through the medieval period. Well, obviously they didn't win very many Jews to Christ. And why were they even saying that? That's nothing like what the New Testament teaches. Paul says, I think if you're Jewish, you should continue to practice Judaism, because that's really what we are. We're joining them. They're not cursing what they are and coming over to us. And that's why probably today, though, in the Messianic Jewish movement, you see hundreds of thousands of Jews meeting Christ in our own day, an unprecedented number. And part of the reason is that they continue to view themselves as practicing loyal Jews, which they are. Anyway, as this story then comes down to a head, what we find out is this radical solution that God comes up with, that I'm coming in person, I'm going to put on humanity, and ultimately I'm going to go to the cross. It's the cross that pays that penalty that I should have to pay. That was the secret. That was the unbelievable part of this whole story, is that God was going to take his judgment upon himself. And because of that, that's why Jesus offers now union with God again, and he offers it as a free gift, that we don't even have to earn it or do anything. In John 1:12, it says, to as many as he received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. That's our part. We just have to reach out and receive what God's offering. It's free of charge, but it won't be imposed on us. It's necessary to receive Christ, what Leslie was sharing, where she called out to God, maybe not even sure whether this is true or not, but what would be the harm in asking God about it? What would be the harm in saying, God, is this real? When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, it's real, and you'll notice that. You got to really think about this tonight if you've never personally received Christ. Maybe this should be the night that you call out to God in your own heart. You don't have to come up here and come to the altar or anything. What's important is completely invisible. It's between you and God, and He looks right on the heart. And if you will call out to God and invite Him to show you the reality of Christ, to come into your life, to forgive your sins, as John taught, you know, that change of heart. God, I'm not going to run away from you anymore in my life. I want to have you in my life. And then according to this verse right here, He'll grant that to you. And you can begin a new life that will be awesome. That's the good news. All right, we'll draw the line there for tonight. Who's got a thought to add or a question to raise, something like that?
I have a coworker that is a believing Christian, but does not believe in deity. And sometimes I wonder is that a worthwhile argument, or do you just kind of let that?
Does not believe that in the deity of Christ, you mean?
Yes.
Yeah. I think it's a pretty serious problem. You know, one of the things you have to realize, how could Jesus die for the sins of all humanity if He's just a man like us? That's crazy. He had to be infinite in order to do that. That's why it was necessary for God to come and become human, is that you had to have an infinite being in order to do that. And you have indications in the New Testament that if we deny either the person of Christ or the work of Christ, then that moves us outside of the boundaries of what's allowable. And of course, in their day, back in the early church, people were more likely to deny the humanity of Christ. They thought that He was an illusion, a ghost, but He was God. They couldn't believe that He would be human. Today, people are far more likely to deny the deity of Christ. But I think it's one and the same thing. And, you know, 1 John indicates you're in trouble on that point. That there's good reason to think that you may not really get it if you haven't grasped that point. So, all right, what about him back over there?
I was just thinking about how many people these days we see who make similar claims like John the Baptist. You know, that, you know, they are proclaiming the coming of God and whatnot. And I was wondering if there is any evidence or anything in the Bible that talks about what led up to John being who he was. I know that his birth was proclaimed by an angel, and then he was this voice crying in the wilderness. What is there in between?
Okay, the question you're raising is about what about like crackpots that say God's coming back any day now and stuff like that today? Yeah. Well, that's one reason why I think this prophetic record is so important. You know, during John's life, you could have doubted, I guess, that he was for real and thought this guy is a quack, a fanatic. But when Jesus came and fulfilled this several hundred prophecies given about him in the Old Testament, then it becomes pretty unmistakable that not only Jesus, but John, who validated Jesus, must have been for real. Now, there were things that led up to this, to his validation in his own day. The best coverage of that is found in the book of Luke. And I decided not to go through that narrative because we wouldn't have had time tonight. But, you know, yes, angels were involved, and his dad was a very public figure, a priest who lost his voice and stuff. And then his mom conceived him after being barren for something like 30 or 40 years of marriage. Way too old to have kids. So it was a miraculous birth. And there were a number of those things that were well known to people in that area, so that lent credence to them. But I think it was really the reason that John is not just a forgotten footnote to history, that we know his name today, is because of what followed. It was because of Jesus. And Jesus, of course, validated John. So I think he really, in the end, wound up deriving his validity in the face of history from his association with Jesus. Okay, do you have one up here?
Dennis, it was a good wrap tonight. One question that sometimes comes up is, why does God allow a lot of his messengers to be killed or to suffer? And wouldn't it be better if these guys just lived strong throughout their life? Wouldn't have that led more credibility to him being God?
Well, you know, why God allows his messengers to suffer, and I think there's a lot imponderable about that. I don't want to speak for why he does what he does always. But I do think when it comes to the question of credibility, that sometimes the most credible voice is the voice who is obviously not self-serving. You know, if I'm giving a message that seems pretty cool, but I'm also the beneficiary of it, you got to be suspicious of that. So when you see somebody, though, who loses everything but still proclaims this message, even though perhaps it leads to their own death, you realize he must really believe that. And so this might have something to do with it. It's interesting that the word used in the early church for people who got killed for their testimony was the word martyr. But that word is the same word in Greek that we translate, that's a transliteration of martyrion. The translation of martyrion is witness. So when we read about witnessing or bearing witness to the truth in the Bible, that's the word martyrion. And that's what people often do when they suffer for the truth, is that they're bearing witness to that it must be true, or I wouldn't be going through this. All right. Let's pray together. Almighty God, I can't believe that we're sitting here talking to you and that you're actually listening. And yet, Lord, we've come to understand that you are truly a God of great love, and this amazing plan of yours where you took this upon yourself to come here and to solve our problem for us. Man, what a picture that presents of you. It's awesome, Lord, too, the way you set this up and the way that even now, 2,000 years later after Jesus, we are able to look at these ancient manuscripts and scrolls and realize that it's impossible that this could have been predicted the way it is, and that, as a matter of fact, that we can tell still today that this is truth. Not truth in the sense that we want it to be true, but truth in the sense that it actually is true. And that you do love us. And that you have offered us forgiveness. And that we can be your children. Lord, I want to pray for anyone here tonight thinking in their heart, maybe I should open my heart to Christ. Maybe I should ask for the Spirit of God to come into me and to change my life. That they would just do that right at this moment, Lord. Just wordlessly in their heart, turning to you and opening that door. Thank you, Lord, that you do come in when we do that. And thank you for what you did for us through the great, suffering prophets like John the Baptist and through especially your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.